Thank you, Addie. Good morning. I would like to invite you to keep your Bibles open to Luke chapter 7, because I want you to see what I see. I want to start by setting a question in front of us right out of the gate. That question is this: do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? I hope you don't mind me asking, getting all up in your business right from the start. But that question is the most important question that any of us will ever have to answer sooner or later. Do you love Jesus? Now, if you and I were sitting down over a cup of hot tea together, or tisane, and we were asking each other this question, we would probably follow up with questions like this: why do you love Jesus? Because we don't just love somebody for no reason. Questions like this: how do you love Jesus? What does loving Jesus look like in your life? Because when you really love something or someone, it's usually pretty obvious. But since we aren't sitting together over a cup of tea this morning, regretfully, I will leave that question between you and the one who hears your thoughts. But I urge you to take that question seriously, as I myself have this week. Do you love Jesus? And would anyone know it if they watched you live? Let me be very clear about something before we go any further. My goal in asking you if you love Jesus is not to make you feel guilty. In fact, the exact opposite of that is true. Guilt is a horrible motivator for love. It doesn't work. You can't guilt somebody into love. Nobody truly loves Jesus because they feel guilty. Those who truly love Jesus love him because they feel forgiven. We're continuing our sermon series called Meeting with Jesus, and today we come to a meeting that involves forgiveness and love. Fair warning, the Word of God searches hearts, we're told. So don't be surprised if you begin to feel like this story from 2,000 years ago in a land far away has a lot to do with you. That being said, let's just pause and invite the Holy Spirit to come and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Would you join me? Well, Father, we come. Jesus, we come. Holy Spirit, we come, and we come needy. We might be tired. We might be distracted. We might be weighed down with burdens. We might have hearts that are hard and far from you. We might come with all kinds of sorrows. You know how we all come, but we all come needy, and we just come to you right now and ask that you'd speak to us through your word. Your word gets things done. Speak through me. Speak in ways my friends can understand. Speak to me that we might all walk out of here different. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, this story doesn't take place yesterday in Naperville. It happened 2,000 years ago in a Galilean village roughly 6,000 miles from here. So we've got a little work to do bridging some cultural gaps if we want to understand this story. So we're going to walk back through the story trying to bridge some of those gaps. And then we're going to slow down and zoom in on the climactic moment towards the end, which is really the heart of the matter. and which will bring us back around to the question that I've set before us already. So let's start with our setting in verse 36. Look back with me. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him, Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And we should probably pause there, because that's probably our first culture gap to deal with. Reclining at table. Not exactly how we talk about our meals. Well, I suppose if you have most of your meals in a Lazy Boy, that might be a little bit accurate. In case this is new to you, people in Jesus' day apparently didn't prefer chronic lower back pain. So they didn't spend 12 hours a day sitting in chairs like most of us do. And so at a dinner party like the one we're reading about here, these people were probably gathered around a low U-shaped table that was surrounded by low couches or cushions. And they would lean on their left elbow, kick their feet out behind them diagonally, and then eat with their right hands. That's what it means that Jesus is reclining at table. This is going to be relevant for what happens in just a few minutes. Now, we also learn that the host of this dinner party is a man named Simon, or we'll learn his name in a little bit, and he's a Pharisee, which means he's a religious elite in this town, a who's who, if you will. And if you're a who's who in your town, then you're usually the one that gets to host the big shots who travel through your town, like a traveling teacher. By the time Jesus is passing through this town, he's gained quite a reputation. He's been teaching, healing, casting out demons, and most recently, he brought a young man back from the dead, son of a widow. Jesus is accumulating quite a crowd as he moves from town to town. And now dinner parties like this could themselves accumulate quite a crowd. This is another cultural difference we should mention. Pharisees, like Simon, they kind of lived for crowds. And the way houses were set up in this time, there might be an open courtyard around the house that would allow spectators to get close enough to the dining table to actually overhear the riveting conversation of whatever important people were eating a meal at this house. We call this reality TV. And a rousing dinner party with riveting conversation would only add to the reputation of the host. So crowds were welcome. Now there's another set of customs that we might feel some distance from that we're going to get to here. Middle school boys, hold on tight. When you welcome a guest into your home, especially a prominent guest like a popular teacher, it would have been a non-negotiable to welcome that guest in with honor and respect. Number one, you'd wash his feet. Or more probably, you'd have one of your servants wash his feet. Sandals were open, roads were dusty. Washing somebody's feet was a sign of welcome and honor when he enters your house. Number two, in this culture, you would certainly greet your guest with a kiss on the face. Not a mushy one. Maybe more like if you had an Italian aunt or something. But you'd greet your guest with a kiss. Another sign of welcome and honor, and I promise for my young friends, this will not be one of our points of application today. Number three, if you wanted to show welcome and honor to a guest in your home, you would put a little dab of scented oil on his head when he walked in. Help him smell nice. Imagine spraying cologne on somebody who walks in your house today. This would be insulting in our culture. And theirs, it's a sign of honor. Go figure. But all three of these acts would be standard procedure when welcoming an honored guest into your home. We learn in verses 44 through 46 that Simon the Pharisee did none of these when Jesus walked in. What becomes quickly clear as we move through the story is that Simon is sizing Jesus up in this dinner. And maybe he's genuinely curious and open-minded and just wants to see for himself. Or maybe Simon's already made up his mind. Maybe he's already jealous of Jesus and his crowds and his reputation, and he just wants to catch Jesus in something he says tonight, as Pharisees often tried. But whatever the case, whatever his motives, Simon the Pharisee could never have imagined that it would be this easy to call Jesus bluff. If you just read Luke chapter 7, the stories that come before this one, you'd see that the reputation Jesus has been building is complicated. After he raised the widow's son from the dead, Luke tells us people started to assume that Jesus was a prophet sent from God. Verse 16. And then, a little later, by verse 34, Jesus himself acknowledges that he's starting to get a reputation for being a friend of sinners. This would not be a commendable thing to a Pharisee like Simon, who's built his own reputation on being very separate from sinners. Holier than thou was a badge Simon wore proudly. So if Simon was hoping to see for himself who Jesus was, prophet from God or friend of sinners, let's just say he's about to see for himself. Luke doesn't tell us anything about the riveting conversation that night at the dinner table, but he does tell us about the moment that everything went sideways. Look at verse 37. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that Jesus was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Behold, Luke says, stop what you're doing and check this out. A woman of the city who's a sinner pushed her way through the courtyard crowd into the dining area, 6 feet or less from the holy man's table, and placed herself at the reclining, unwashed feet of Jesus. This did not go unnoticed. For one thing, this wasn't just anybody noodling through for a better view. She was a woman of the city, a sinner, which most certainly means she was a prostitute. Everybody in the room knew who and what sort of woman this was. For another thing, she wasn't just looking for a better view. She came to do what the host neglected to do. Wash Jesus' feet. Greet Jesus with a kiss. Anoint Jesus with oil. And thirdly, if all that wasn't disruptive enough, this woman is weeping. There's no ignoring this spectacle. And in case you haven't noticed, important feeling people don't typically like it when other people become the center of attention at their parties. Especially when those other people are unimportant people, or in this woman's case, worthless people. But this is exactly what happens at Simon's dinner party with Jesus. And it's at this point in the meal that Luke tells us Simon has his mind made up about Jesus. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who'd invited him over saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Who is Jesus? Simon wanted to know. Prophet of God? Friend of sinners? Well, there's his answer. Case closed. There's no way this man is from God. Because he either doesn't know who's touching him, or even worse, he does and he doesn't care. Either way, Simon has his answer. He's probably ready to end the party right now and move on with the rest of his life. But first, Jesus would like a word, wouldn't he? Look at verse 40. Actually, look back first at verse 39. When the Pharisee who'd invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man's not a prophet. Now look at verse 40. Jesus answered him. Oops. Apparently it's not safe to talk to yourself when Jesus is around. But he's obviously not a prophet. Verse 40. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Simon answered, say it, teacher. And then Jesus gives this simple parable to Simon, as he often does. And it goes like this. Verse 41. Jesus says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Shorten to the point. Two people owe this guy money. One of them owes 10 times more than the other. Neither of them can pay what they owe. So the lender cancels the debt of both. Simple enough. Then Jesus takes an awkward turn, doesn't he? Now, Simon, which of them do you think will love him more? Lesson number one, it's not safe to think around Jesus. Lesson number two, if you let him talk, he'll probably go places you'd least expect. What's love got to do with it? No one saw that coming. Now all eyes are on Simon. So he plays along, though he starts to sound a little nervous, doesn't he? Verse 43, Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you've judged rightly. Very kind of Jesus to let Simon be right for a minute, isn't it? This is where things really get awkward. It's one thing when a traveling teacher passes through and he proves to be a fraud. He'll be gone tomorrow. Everyone can get a good laugh together and go on with their lives as normal. But when the tables are turned and it's your faith leader who's under the microscope, the one you look up to, the one you trust, the one you follow, all of a sudden, nobody's safe. What a shocking moment it must have been for everybody around that table who assumed that Jesus was the one on trial. And then in the blink of an eye, they realize he's actually the one holding the gavel. Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This dinner party will not be the last such moment of shocking reversals. Now hear the words of Jesus to this proud, self-righteous man who looked down on the weeping prostitute, looked down on the Son of God himself, and feel the weight of the words that come out of his mouth. Verse 44. Then turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? This is not Jesus looking for information. This is Jesus pronouncing judgment. Simon does not see this woman. He's been staring at her with eyes of contempt and disgust. He's been looking down on her from his lofty perch of self-righteousness. He's been trying to heap shame on her from across the room, but he has not seen her. At least not with the kind of eyes that actually see a person. Simon hasn't stopped to remember that this woman was once somebody's baby girl. Simon hasn't stopped to consider that no one enters prostitution because life is going well. Simon apparently hasn't read Ezekiel 34, which condemns leaders like him for not strengthening the weak, not healing the sick, not binding up the injured, not bringing back the strays, not seeking out the lost. But instead, sheep like this woman have been scattered because there was no shepherd. They've become food for the wild, beastly appetites of men, scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search for them or seek them or look at them. Simon has not seen this woman, but Jesus has. He goes on in verse 44 to say what he's seen. Jesus says, "Simon, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, you gave me no kiss. From the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." Jesus turned to the woman and said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Don't get Jesus wrong. He's not soft on sin. He doesn't ignore this woman's sin. He forgives it. Simon's not wrong in saying that this woman is a great sinner. She is that. What Simon doesn't realize, however, what Jesus' parable pointed out, is that she's just not the only sinner in the room. Gentle Jesus even catered a little bit to Simon's self-righteousness, didn't he? One debtor owes 50, one owes 500. But what's the point? The point is that neither of them could pay what they owed. You might think you're the worst sinner you know. Or you might think everybody else is. But what's the point? Point is, none of us can pay what we owe. Doesn't matter who owes what if no one can pay. Makes it kind of pointless to keep score, doesn't it? Just like that, everything's changed. 5 minutes ago, you ask everyone around that dinner table who the shining star of holiness in the room is, everyone's pointing at Simon. Suddenly, they're not so sure. According to Jesus, it's that woman behind him with dirty hair weeping over his clean feet. Here's the Pharisee's problem. He doesn't see clearly. He doesn't see himself clearly. He doesn't see the woman clearly. He doesn't see Jesus clearly. He doesn't think he needs forgiveness, so he doesn't think he needs Jesus. He thinks that God must be as impressed with himself, with him as he is with himself. And that God must be as disgusted with all of them as he is disgusted with them. When this man met Jesus that day, he had the opportunity to see clearly for the first time. Jesus' words came like light in the dark. Showed him things as they truly are. Whether he received it in repentance or ran and hid from it because he loved his darkness, we don't yet know. But the warning to us is clear, is it not? If you read about Jesus' ministry in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the greatest danger you'll find Jesus confronting over and over again is not that there are people who are far from God living terribly sinful lives. That doesn't seem to surprise Jesus. He moves toward people like that, like this woman. No, the great danger that we see Jesus confronting over and over and over again is the danger of cold, heartless religion. People who think they know God, think they're close to God, but have cold hearts toward God and toward other people. In Jesus' day, a lot of these people were called Pharisees. In our day, a lot of them are called church folk. Or maybe good Christian kids. They honor Jesus with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They think they're seeing clearly, and they congratulate themselves, and look down on others, and assume God shares their judgment. The Pharisee's problem is alive and well, I regret to say. Tragically, you're most likely to find it in churches that bear the name of Jesus. If you find that you are more often concerned with other people's sins than your own, or you have plenty of critical, judgmental thoughts about the people around you, or it's been a while since you've confessed your own sins to God in tears of remorse, you're going to want to take that to Jesus as quick as you can. Self-righteous heart is not a thing to be messed with. There will be people in the back of the room before we're done today who are eager to pray with you if you recognize your share in the Pharisees' problem, which I'd venture to say many of us do. But then, praise God, we see here not only the Pharisees' problem, but also the sinner's promise. Everyone who comes to Jesus in repentance and faith will be forgiven. When this woman, who was a sinner, met Jesus, she too had an experience that has been repeated countless times from generation to generation. Simon thought that when she touched Jesus, Jesus would become dirty. The exact opposite was true, wasn't it? When that weeping, lowly woman reached out and took hold of Jesus, he didn't become dirty. She became clean. 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Of course, there was an exchange going on that day, wasn't there? It's not that the woman's sin just disappeared into thin air. What she didn't know at the time, what nobody in the room knew at the time except Jesus, was that the forgiveness Jesus just proclaimed over her was not cheap. It would not cost nothing. Jesus couldn't just walk around forgiving sins like it was no big deal. Sin is a big deal. The wages of sin is death. Someone's got to pay for it. But who? Jesus didn't tell this woman to go buy a lamb and take it to the priest. He knew what nobody else knew that day. He knew that he had come to be the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. He knew about the exchange that was taking place as the sinful woman took his righteousness. Here's how Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For that woman's sake, and for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to become sin, our sin, her sin, so that in him, we, us in this room, sinful woman at Jesus' feet, people like her who live in our town, prostitutes, prisoners, drug addicts, gangbangers, homosexuals, transgenders, Democrats, Republicans, billionaires, immigrants, politicians, fill in the blank with whoever you look down on with contempt. So that in Jesus, we and anyone who turns to him in repentance and faith might become the righteousness of God. When Jesus looked that woman in the eye and said, your sins are forgiven, he knew that forgiveness would cost him his life. It wasn't cheap. And his life was a sufficient sacrifice for the worst of sinners, whoever you think that is. Look at verse 50. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Some of us need to hear these words today, maybe for the first time. Not everyone showed up today feeling like a Pharisee. Some of you showed up feeling more like the woman, but maybe with less hope of forgiveness. Let me speak to you directly. There is no sin that you have committed. There is no sin that you are struggling with today that is beyond the reach of Jesus' cleansing, delivering grace. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Bring your sin. That's all you got to bring. You've got nothing else. Lay it at his feet like this woman. Take it to him, leave it with him, receive his forgiveness and peace. It's available to anyone who comes. Isn't that shocking? We might show up on Sunday trying to look right and act right. And we get hit over the head with a passage like this that reminds us, like, no, it's actually the people that aren't right that Jesus draws near to. It's people who've done it all wrong that might be nearest to Jesus. It's the people who are honest about who they really are that receive grace and mercy from the throne of God. Sometimes we get it backwards. If you're here and you showed up buried in your own shame, hopeless in your own sin, feeling unworthy to be here, like you got to fake it maybe, there'll be people at the back of the room eager to pray with you as well before you leave today. Take it to Jesus. Receive his grace. Receive his peace. You may have walked in today buried in shame because of your sin. Let me assure you, no one is casting shameful glances on that woman right now. There is nobody left to condemn that woman right now. In fact, if we saw her right now, we might be tempted to worship her. That's how glorious she would be. Washed, cleansed, innocent, pure. As if she never sinned. That's available to everyone who comes to Jesus, no matter what you've done. Come to Jesus. You've got no other hope. One meal, two encounters with Jesus, two very different responses. This continues to happen everywhere the gospel of Jesus is preached, even in this room, perhaps. But did you notice where the story ends? There's kind of a third meeting in view, isn't there? It's the people listening in. Surely as Luke was writing this down, he wasn't simply thinking of the handful of people around the table that day. Although they did give voice to the question that Luke knows all the rest of us need to ask. Verse 49. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this? Who is this? Who even forgives sins? Who is Jesus?" It's the question that the religious host was asking that night, but he was too blinded by his self-righteousness to see clearly. Ironically, it was the sinful woman, all blurry-eyed from tears, hair down in her face, who saw clearly. Who is Jesus? He's the man who knows everything I've ever done and loves me anyway. He's the one with the authority and the heart to forgive sinners like me. She got it right. This Jesus is the one that his mother Mary was pondering this same question. Who is this going to be? When she was pregnant, when she found out she was pregnant with this Jesus. And this very same Jesus who overheard Simon's thoughts at the dinner table and showed mercy to the sinful woman at his feet. Jesus' mother prophesied these words about Jesus during her pregnancy, saying, "His mercy is for those who fear him. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts and exalted those of humble estate. Filled the hungry and the rich he has sent away empty." Who is this? who even dies to forgive people's sins. It's the question Luke wants you and me to ask as witnesses of this event today. So who is Jesus to you? Or let me ask it another way. Do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Jesus isn't interested in your cold, heartless religion. He wants your heart. We've got two pictures here in front of us to serve us like a mirror. Which one resembles you more? The put-together Pharisee, who does a lot of good things on the outside, but who's cold and dead on the inside. Or the tear-stained woman, who's pouring out her love extravagantly and shamelessly at the feet of the one who saved her. When the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy about the goal of their gospel proclamation, as ministers planting churches, he said this, 1 Timothy 1. He said, Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's the aim. Or again, to the Christians in Galatia, he wrote this, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. This is the goal. This is what being a Christian is supposed to look like. Faith that's worked out in love. Love for Jesus first, love for others after that. We obviously can't follow Jesus around to dinner parties, pouring our love out for him in tears and ointments. But we can live lives of obvious, extravagant, shameless love for him. What does that look like in your life? Tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up, Lord willing. You're going to live out a day. You're going to choose to do certain things. You're going to choose not to do certain things. You're going to do certain things in a certain kind of way. Why? What will be the driving force behind all of that? Will it be love for Jesus? Or will it be love for something else? Remember what I said at the beginning, no one truly loves Jesus because they feel guilty. I am not interested in drumming up guilt. Those who truly love Jesus are those who feel forgiven. We grow in our love for Jesus by remembering how much we've been forgiven. Spend some time this week talking with Jesus about all he's forgiven you of. Make a list like I did this week. Actually useful. Spend some time this week sitting at the foot of the cross, so to speak. Paying attention to what it costs for your sin to be forgiven. Remembering that your sin required every bit as much blood as her sin did and as their sin does. And let your heart grow warm for the Savior. Do you love Jesus? We have an opportunity to sit at the foot of the cross together right now as we close our time together.